Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday, first class, 12 July, 2026, Romans.
All right, before we get started, we have a birthday today. Today is Deacon Brown's birthday, Gary Brown. And as a pastor of a Upland Bible Church for almost 50 years, God has blessed me with the most fantastic deacons over that 50-year period. Amazing. They're excellent. They do a tremendous job. You never see 99% of the work they do, and they do so much work that frees me to do what I do, go back into my happy place and study and study and study and study so that I have something to feed you as you come here, feed you something besides playing a band, the drums, or something like that. See, that goes on in a lot of churches, but now, I did play the bass guitar when I was in college, but what do you think? Should I play the bass guitar? No, lightning would come from. So happy birthday to Gary, and again, God has blessed me over the almost 50 years with magnificent, wonderful deacons. They do so much work and free me to do my work. All right. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's Word. And therefore, open the Word of God this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. And in preparation to worship our Lord this morning, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you, sir, for your infinite and your matchless grace. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege we have this morning of fellowshipping with you through the study of your word. And as we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Very excellent article on the hallindsay.com. Of course, Hal is in heaven, but he has a man, Tom Gilbreth, who is writing, and this is a very excellent article. It's called The Times. Laments about the folly of today's young people are almost as old as civilization itself. Adam and Eve must have felt that the world was ending when their firstborn son murdered their second son. In 63 BC, the Roman statesman Cicero fretted, "Oh, the times! Oh, the customs!" And in 1925, the Hull Daily Mail, an English newspaper, wrote, quote, "We see the decay of the home, the loss of parental control, the disappearance of the old-fashioned modest girl, and the rise of a generation that cares for nothing but pleasure," unquote. That was in 1925. Today in America, we call those people in 1925 the greatest generation. It's easy to laugh at some of the concerns about the next generation expressed across the centuries. But the sin nature, the old sin nature that every member of the human race has, is real. Satan is real. And people are all too easily drawn astray. Until arrested by the grace gospel and salvation through faith in Christ, or by a cataclysm, sin grows ever worse, ever more destructive. And this justifies concern. Sometimes God grants spiritual awakenings, but at other times nations are destroyed. The fifth cycle of national discipline. I did a Google search for quotes like the ones above where people express concern for the fate of the generation to follow. Artificial intelligence now usually inserts an answer to such questions before giving a list of websites. In this case, AI gave several examples, starting with the book of Lamentations in the Bible. That's an odd choice, because in Lamentations, Jeremiah was not just bemoaning what might happen to the next generation. He was agonizing over what he had already seen. The destruction of the nation, with its finest young people being marched to Babylon as captives of a conquering power. He wasn't lamenting what might occur. He was mourning what had already taken place. Through Jeremiah, God had repeatedly warned the people of Judah, of the terrible consequences should they not turn back to God and to the Word of God. By the time of Lamentations, the unthinkable had happened. It was not a warning anymore. It was a nightmare made real. He no longer said, "The nation will be crushed if we don't turn back to God and His Word." Instead, he said, "We did not turn back to God and His Word, and our nation has been destroyed. Lamentations 1:1 says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. Jeremiah did not smirk and say, I told you so. He wept. He wept over the destruction of a nation that follows apostasy and degeneracy. Western movies traditionally depict ghost towns with wind blowing through their streets. It emphasizes their emptiness. People once filled these lanes. There may have been wind before, but no one noticed because the noise of a bustling city had drowned out the sound. Jeremiah saw Jerusalem's barren streets. He heard the wind. He saw the charred remains of houses and walls. He saw Jerusalem sitting dark, empty, and destroyed. And it left Jeremiah devastated. In America, and most of the world today, we see society embracing the things of Satan and rejecting the things of God. It is jarring and ugly. It can be frightening and disheartening. It pains the soul to see men openly celebrate the things that God calls abomination. Jeremiah 9, verse 1 says, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jerusalem's destruction fulfills the warnings that God gave to Israel 900 years earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But he did not leave them hopeless. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, God promised restoration to his people. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 to 24, Jeremiah wrote, this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. One of my favorite hymns. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. And therefore, I have confidence in him. And so must we. Atheism, collectivism, debauchery, and chaos are on the rise in America. But God is at work. He has not left us alone. May we be faithful to let the light of the gospel shine forth through all that we say and do, so that people everywhere might be delivered from the power of darkness into His marvelous light. He nailed it. All right, Romans chapter 9. We have just gotten started in the greatest parenthesis ever in the Word of God. 3 chapters long. Romans 9, 10, and 11. The great parenthesis. And we are in the very first paragraph, Romans 9, 1 through 5. Where we have the sorrow of the Apostle Paul. Let's look at the corrected translation of the first 3 verses. I, Paul, am communicating the aletheia, the absolute truth of the Word of God in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing witness with me by the agency of the Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and constant pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself would be anathemed, cursed, consequently separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my fellow countrymen, according to earthly descent. The more the Apostle Paul grew up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and attained the ultimate objective of the spiritual life, he had virtue love brought to completion in his heart, the more sensitive he became to the tragedy of Israel and the Jewish people. To have such a fantastic spiritual heritage as the Jew and miss out on eternal salvation was almost more than Paul could bear. Both the formation of the Jewish race and the origin of the Jewish nation of Israel emphasizes Jesus Christ as the God of Israel. And therefore, to be a Jew and not to believe in Christ, the God of Israel, is overwhelming to the Apostle Paul. Paul sees them as being so close to salvation and yet so far away. Paul's pain and burden persisted in proportion to the number of Jews who rejected Christ as Savior. Paul sees the destiny of every Jew who rejects Christ as Savior. He knows all about the lake of fire, and those who reject Christ will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Because Paul understands the issue from knowing and believing the aletheia, the absolute truth of the God-breathed Scriptures, and from the virtue love that he has in his soul, Paul is even willing to take their place and go to the lake of fire if it meant that they would be saved. Even though this is extremely noble, honorable, virtuous, this noble desire is impossible. The expression of it reveals the Apostle Paul's virtue love brought to completion in his heart, and it reveals the fact that he has the royal family honor code in his heart. Paul sees the principle, the fantastic doctrine of substitution, as one of the most honorable, virtuous principles of life. It demands nobility of motivation and expression of maximum impersonal love to all, for the whole human race. The greatest illustration of this for the whole world is the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place. He was our substitute. He willingly went to the cross for you and for me. He willingly received the world's sins in his body on the cross. He willingly received the judgment for these sins once and for all. And because he did, now anyone, any place, anywhere, through simple faith in Jesus Christ, can receive the gift of eternal life and eternal salvation. Now that brought us to Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Romans 9, 4 and 5, we have the incomparable spiritual heritage of Israel. The incomparable spiritual heritage of Israel is given in six parts. Part 1, the adoption as sons. Part 2, the Shekinah glory, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy of Holies. Part 3, the unconditional covenants. Part 4, the giving of the Mosaic law. Part 5, the temple service. And part 6, the promises. We've studied the first four parts of this incomparable spiritual heritage of Israel. We have studied part 1, adoption as sons. Part 2, the Shekinah glory, the Lord Jesus Christ residing in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. Part 3, the unconditional covenants, the Abrahamic real estate, Davidic and New Covenants. Part 4, the giving of the Mosaic law. Now that brings us to part 5 of the incomparable spiritual heritage of Israel, and that is the temple service. And we just barely got started on part 5, and it's found in the word latreia. Latreia, L-A-T-R-E-I-A. Latreia. And latreia comes from the verb latreo, and that verb means to serve. It means the carrying out of religious duties. And therefore, the noun latreia means sacred service, the worship of God. And this included the MO of the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical offerings. It included the MO of the holy days and the feasts of the holy days. Only Israel possessed a God-ordained system of worship. And this was a very important part of the incomparable spiritual heritage of Israel. And we just got started on number one of Latreia, the Levitical offerings. We studied the first 2 points. We studied point one. There are 5 Levitical offerings. 3 emphasize salvation, and 2 emphasize rebound. And then point two, the first offering in the salvation category is the burnt offering. The burnt offering. The shadow ritual of the burnt offering declares judgment of sin and reveals the doctrine of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ paying the penalty for the sins of the entire world. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. The burnt offering also portrays the doctrine of propitiation, the satisfaction of God's absolute righteousness and perfect justice with the substitutionary work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to point 3. The second offering is the second offering in the salvation category is the grain offering, or sometimes called the gift offering. So the second offering in the salvation category is the grain or gift offering. Subpoint one, this is a bloodless offering. And it also reveals propitiation. But, subpoint two, it puts the spotlight on the impeccability of the person of Christ, which qualified him as the perfect sacrifice. He was impeccable. He was sinless perfection. So it puts the second offering, the grain or gift offering, puts the spotlight on the impeccability of the person of Christ, sinless perfection, that qualified him as the perfect sacrifice. Point 4. The third offering in the salvation category is the peace offering. The third offering in the salvation category is the peace offering. Part of this offering was burned on the brazen altar, with the remainder divided between the priests and the offerer. The portion of this offering that was not eaten within a specified time had to be burned on the third day, but not on the altar. So subpoint one, the peace offering represented the doctrine of reconciliation. The peace offering represented the doctrine of reconciliation. Subpoint two, reconciliation is the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier between God and man. So the third offering in the salvation category is the peace offering. Reconciliation is the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier between God and man. Point five. The 2 rebound offerings are sin offering and the trespass offering, and they represent the believer's acknowledgement of his personal sins to the Father. The two rebound offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering, represent the believer's acknowledgement of his personal sins to the Father. Now, there are a lot of believers, unfortunately, living in a trap. They're trapped in Satan's cosmic system. They're living by the lust patterns of their sin nature. And you know what? They don't even think that what they're doing is wrong. And if you don't recognize that it's a sin, you'll never acknowledge your sins to God, and you will stay trapped in Satan's cosmic system. And you will just simply make bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. You have to recognize your sins, that you're totally wrong, totally out of line. You got to recognize that you're living your life by the lust patterns of the sin nature. You're not living by the grace and power of God. You're living in Satan's cosmic system. You're trapped. You're trapped in his cosmic system. But you can get out. But you have to recognize your sins, that you're wrong, and acknowledge your sins to God. Instantly, you're forgiven. You're cleansed from all unrighteousness. You're restored to fellowship with God, the filling of the Spirit in your spiritual life. Now, you need to make good decisions day after day after day to live the spiritual life by the spiritual skills, to grow up in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to attain the ultimate objective and have virtue love brought to completion in your heart, that the rest of your life on this earth might glorify God to the maximum. That's why we're here. We are here to glorify God to the maximum. You will never glorify God to the maximum if you don't recognize that you are living in Satan's trap of his cosmic system, that you're living by the lust patterns of your sin nature. So the two rebound offerings, the sin offering and trespass offering, represent the believer's acknowledgement of his personal sins to the Father. Subpoint one, the sin offering concerns unknown sins in the life. The sin offering concerns unknown sins in the life. Two, the trespass offering pertains to all known sins. So the sin offering concerns unknown sins in the life. The trespass offering pertains to all known sins. Three, when the believer acknowledges his known sins to God, he is forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. When the believer acknowledges his known sins to God, he is forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Therefore, subpoint four, God's absolute righteousness and perfect justice also forgives all his unknown sins. Therefore, God's absolute righteousness and perfect justice also forgives all his unknown sins. So that's the Levitical offerings. That's number one of Latreia. Number two of Latreia are the feasts of the holy days. Number two of Latreia, the feasts of the holy days. All right. One, the feasts were designed to commemorate the grace of God. The feasts were designed to commemorate the grace of God. Two, they were also a test to see how much of the Word of God, Bible doctrine, the believer had in his heart. They were also a test to see how much of the Word of God, Bible doctrine, epinosis doctrine, the believer had in his heart. Three, there are seven feasts. Seven feasts. Four feasts relate to the first advent of Christ. Four feasts relate to the first advent of Christ. Three feasts relate to the second advent of Christ. So seven feasts. Four feasts relate to the first advent of Christ. Three feasts relate to the second advent of Christ. All right, point four. The first feast. The first feast related to the first advent. And that is the Passover. The first feast was the Passover. Subpoint one, this feast portrayed the work of Christ on the cross with the spotlight on redemption. Redemption. This first feast related to the first advent is the Passover. And this feast portrayed the work of Christ on the cross, putting the spotlight on redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Subpoint two, the Passover emphasized redemption, the cross, and the road to glory. The Passover emphasized redemption, the cross, and the Lord to glory. Point five, the second feast related to the first advent is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second feast related to the first advent is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The point one, this feast lasted for 7 days. And it occurred immediately after the Passover. So the second feast related to the first advent, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this feast lasted for 7 days, and it occurred immediately after the Passover. Subpoint two, unleavened bread represents fellowship with God. Represents fellowship with God. Three, this feast taught that all Israel is not Israel. And we're going to see that coming up in Romans 9, verse 6. All Israel is not Israel. To be true Israel, you had to believe in Jesus Christ. Subpoint four. It portrayed logistical grace. which is everything God provides to keep you alive in the devil's world. The Feast of Unleavened Bread portrayed logistical grace, which is everything God provides to keep you alive in the devil's world. And five, it also portrayed the hypostatic union of Christ. For Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity, united forever, is called the bread of life. The bread of life. So unleavened bread also emphasizes the impeccability of the humanity of Christ. Because leaven represents sin. So this is unleavened bread. The Lord Jesus Christ was sinless perfection. So it is the feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread emphasizes the impeccability, the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ in His true humanity. Because leaven represents sin and the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless perfection. That's the second feast related to the first Advent. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sixth, the third feast related to the first Advent is the first fruits. The third feast related to the first Advent of Christ is the first fruits. Subpoint one, first fruits occurred on the first Sunday after the Passover. First fruits occurred on the first Sunday after the Passover. Two, it fell on the third day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It fell on the third day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Three, the feast portrayed the resurrection of our Lord, who is the first fruits. So the first fruits puts the spotlight on the doctrine of resurrection. Four, subpoint four, this feast indicated that only those who were regenerate, believers in Christ in Israel, would live in the future to receive the unconditional covenants. This feast indicated that only those who were regenerate, believers in Christ in Israel, would live in the future to receive the unconditional covenants. If you believe in Christ, you are in the doctrine of resurrection. Turn over, we'll, one passage before we take our break. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. We'll start at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection of Christ. The first fruits. The resurrection of Christ. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, came death, So by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Resurrection. Verse 23, but each in his own, well, you might have order, battalion. Christ, the first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at His coming. So the third feast related to the first advent is the feast of first fruits, resurrection. All right, we'll take a break. Give you a chance to, if you want to go outside, be careful you don't get frostbite. You got to count your blessings. And so you can just thank God you're not going to get frostbite when you go outside. Enjoy your break. See you back for part two.